Matt, thank you so much. I tell you, the singing each week is always just wonderful in preparing our hearts for the study of God's Word, and tonight was no different. Let me invite you to take your Bible this evening and join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And tonight we're going to finish up our examination of spiritual gifts and look, and in particular, at a gift that right now is causing some controversy within the Southern Baptist Convention, and that is the gift of tongues. And so we're going to take a few moments and walk quickly through the one chapter that deals with this particular issue, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Last week, we spent most of our time in John 14, 15, and 16 seeing multiple aspects that are taught in that text about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And we saw that He is a person. He is not an it. He is the third member of the triune God. He's a powerful person. He is a teaching God. There are many facets that He performs in our lives that parallel very much the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We then would have moved to talk about emblems of the Spirit. And if you brought your notes back from last week, we're on page 4. If you don't have them, listen, I'm going to move rather quickly. But one of the things we also learn in respect to the person and work of the Holy Spirit is to look at the names or the emblems that are given in Scripture that give us insight, again, into both His person, but also His work. And I note at least 7 of them there for you on page 4. For example, He is referred to by the emblem of fire, which represents the holy presence of God, and emphasis falls upon His power, His judgment, and His purifying activity in the life of the believer. He is also known as the wind. In fact, the Hebrew word ruach and the Greek word pneuma basically means wind, breath, or spirit. Is the most common word that is used to talk about the Holy Spirit. And Jesus Himself gave us insight into this particular metaphor in John 3 when He talks about the Spirit goes where He wants to go. You don't see Him coming. You don't see Him leaving. He is mysterious and invisible and yet powerful. And of course, He connects this to the work of regeneration. Then you also find in the Bible the emblem of water. And you'll notice my numbers I just see are off, but that's all right. Water emphasizes His refreshment, His fullness, satisfaction, His cleansing activity. Indeed, the idea of eternal life is often connected as well, as you see in Ezekiel 36 and Zechariah 14. He is also known by the emblem of the dove, which is present in all 4 Gospels. This particular metaphor emphasizes purity, peace, cleanliness, calmness, and gentleness as well. Then He is also said to be the seal, here represented in Ephesians 1, Ephesians 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The fact that He is the seal emphasizes that He is in our lives in terms of His presence, but even more particular, that He has our that He is our sealing, emphasizes both the possession of the Spirit, that is possession of us, and also the protection that we have in the Spirit, because the sealing identifies us as belonging to Him. And then closely related, also in Ephesians 1, is the idea of the earnest or the pledge. That is, the Holy Spirit is a down payment on our salvation. In fact, one of the great texts that deals with our security is found in Ephesians 1, because basically Paul's argument follows this kind of logic. The only way you can lose your salvation would be for God to forfeit the Holy Spirit out of the Trinity. Well, of course, that is a theological impossibility, and so is the possibility of you losing your salvation. He is your down payment, the promise of the inheritance that you are going to receive in glorification and in eternity. And then, of course, you also have the emblem of oil, which is often related to the idea of anointing. This also is very much connected to the idea of the prophet, priest, and king, the priesthood, particularly, as well as the tabernacle. It again gives us a picture of the presence of the Spirit as He enables one and empowers one for service for the Lord. Also connected to it is the idea of joy and gladness as well. And then finally, and though these are not exhaustive, there's the image of clothing. This speaks of the fact that we tend to be passive and the Spirit is active as He comes upon us and empowers us then for life and witness. Not that we are passive, but the image of clothing is something we don't do for ourselves, but rather it is something that the Spirit does for us, and He comes upon us and He clothes clothes us, he envelops us so that we can then be effective in our service for him. And then on page 5, I just listed for you, again, not exhaustive, but a rather extensive selection of titles that you have in the Bible of the Holy Spirit. I gave you also the emphasis as well as the text where you would find them. I think it's fascinating just to note that he is said to be one spirit, the seven spirits of Revelation emphasizing his perfection and his completeness. He is the Lord, the Spirit, the eternal Spirit, the Spirit of glory, the Spirit of life, the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit, the Holy One, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, knowledge, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of fear, the Spirit of truth, the free Spirit, the Spirit of grace, and the Spirit of grace and supplication. And again, all of those give us insight into his character, and also they give us insight into his work in our lives. Then on page 6, and this will kind of lead us to where we're going, I give you a chart at the top that contrasts two major doctrines that you must keep clear. They are related but distinct. That is the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is discussed primarily in Romans 6, but even more clearly in 1 Corinthians 12:13. And then also the doctrine of the filling of the Spirit, which is discussed primarily in Ephesians 5, verse 18. Sometimes these two understandings get confused. And when that happens, there's almost always theological difficulty that arises as a result of confusing the baptism work of the Spirit and the filling work of the Spirit. And so I'll just note very quickly the differences between these two doctrines. First of all, the baptism. It is a one-time experience. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, and all have been made to drink in or by one Spirit." So every single believer has experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, that took place, as I will note in just a moment, at the moment of your conversion. So it happens one time. In contrast, in Ephesians 5, and verse 18, the Bible says, "Be not drunk with wine, in which is excess or dissipation, but be continually filled with the Holy Spirit." And there is a tense of the verb there that emphasizes continuous, ongoing action. So in contrast to the baptism, one-time experience, the filling is something that happens continually. In fact, you should be filled with the Spirit every single day, and perhaps even filled with the Spirit several times each day. Secondly, then, as I noted a moment ago, the baptism happened in the past at salvation. The filling, though, happens in the present for your sanctification as you grow in Christ's likeness. Thirdly, the baptism brings union and a relationship with Christ. The filling, though, brings communion and fellowship with Christ. The baptism introduces you into the body of Christ, but the filling empowers you for service in the body of Christ. The baptism, now don't miss this, the baptism is never commanded. Why? Because you don't do it. It is something God does for you. Therefore, we are never commanded to seek to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. However, we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit and commanded to be repeatedly filled with the Spirit. Baptism of the Spirit, a positional state brought about by God at your salvation. As I noted a moment ago, all Christians have this experience. In contrast, the filling is an experiential state brought about by our submission and obedience to God's will, and I might even add God's Word. "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom" is basically the Colossians parallel to Ephesians 5:18. And so as you let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, to that same degree will one experience the filling of the Spirit. And unfortunately, all Christians should have the experience of the filling, but some certainly and clearly do not. And so this is an area where there is some confusion, in my judgment, on the part of Pentecostals and Charismatics, Assemblies of God. And I think the Bible, again, is quite clear in its distinction between the baptism and the filling of the Spirit. Well, then related to that, of course, is also the issue of spiritual gifts. And I will just simply note that Brother Bill taught on spiritual gifts some time past in a far more lengthy study than what I'm doing tonight. Those are available. I would encourage you to pick them up and to listen to them if you want more information about it. So I'm just going to kind of give it, as we would say down south, a lick and a promise as to the big overarching scheme of spiritual gifts. First of all, you got to know where they are. And it's pretty easy. There are two chapter 4s and there are two chapter 12s. You see it right there at the bottom of page 6. It's in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. It's in Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 4. And so spiritual gifts are discussed in these four texts. If you were to survey those texts, you could very quickly see several things that are emphasized by the Apostle Paul and by the Apostle Peter. First of all, you might be able to break the gifts down into three overarching categories. You have speaking gifts, you have serving gifts, and you have sign gifts like miracles, tongues, interpretation of tongues, and healing. So you could divide them into three categories: speaking, serving, and sign gifts. Secondly, Paul makes it very clear that whatever gift you have was sovereignly given to you by God. Now, it may be that you have more than one spiritual gift, but this is without any debate. You don't have a choice in your spiritual gift. Whatever gift or gifts you have, they were sovereignly given to you by God. Thirdly, you should exercise your spiritual gift with an attitude and disposition of humility, understanding that, one, it's a gift, you didn't earn it. Secondly, God sovereignly gave it, you didn't choose it. And thirdly, understanding that probably no thing is more dangerous in the context of spiritual gifts than pride. In fact, there's no question that the church at Corinth was very, very gifted. There's also no question that it was the most carnal church that is addressed in the New Testament. And so having spiritual gifts, knowing what they are, even exercising them, is no sign of spirituality. Then the last thing I would say, again, though I could say other things, is this: spiritual gifts are not given for your personal edification. Spiritual gifts are sovereignly given by God to be exercised with an attitude of humility for the building up and the edification of the body. In other words, my gift or gifts are for you, and your gift or gifts are for me and the rest of the fellowship. Now, is it the case that when you exercise your spiritual gift, you will be built up? Yes, if you do it in humility, in the power of the Spirit, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, yes, you will be built up in the process of it, but that's not why the gift was given. The gift is given that you might be a blessing to other people. In fact, repeatedly in chapter 12, Paul makes this clear. For example, I'll just note a couple of them. 1 Corinthians 12:7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one, what? For the profit of all. Paul will say again in chapter 14 at several places that spiritual gifts, again, are primarily given for the edification or the building up of the body. In fact, I'll just note when we walk through chapter 14, that particular emphasis in just a moment. So those are several things that we can say about the issue of spiritual gifts. Now, for the remainder of our time, I want to raise two questions and address them. Question number one: what does the Bible say about this thing called being slain in the Spirit? And number two, what does the Bible say about tongues? In other words, what is the truth about tongues? Now, you say, why do you raise the slain in the Spirit issue? Well, for a number of reasons. First of all, you have someone like Benny Hinn, who is all over, not just America, all over the world. And Benny Hinn is very popular for his ministry of slaying people in the Spirit. Furthermore, this was a very popular movement with the Toronto Revival that commenced a number of years ago in the airport church in Toronto, what was also known as the Laughing Revival, what was also known as the Third Wave. It gave way to such manifestations as people barking, people roaring, people rolling around on the floor, and eventually in some quarters, it even gave way to people in their spiritual ecstasy vomiting out the demons that were inside of them. And so all of this kind of thing was connected to the issue of being slain in the Spirit. In fact, I had a friend, good guy, wonderful guy, loves the Lord. He used to say to me that I was just a little bit too narrow and not open enough to the things of God. And I would always say to him, well, you know, Jim, to the best of my ability, I'm trying to be as broad-minded as the Bible, trying to be as open-minded as the Bible, but when I hit its limits, I'm just going to hunker down and I'm not going any further. Well, he decided that, you know, he wanted to experience everything that God had for him. And so he went to Toronto and he attended for several days the Toronto Revival that was in full flower, 7-8 years ago. Well, as we were having lunch one day at their house, we were in Georgia visiting them, he shared with me that he had gone up there. And so I said, well, tell me what it was like. And he said, oh, well, it was interesting. And his oldest daughter, Esther, said, tell him, Daddy, what happened. And he said, well, you know, these people are, I have no question that they're sincere. And she said, tell him, Daddy. If you don't tell him, I'm going to tell him. Tell him, Daddy. And so finally he said, well, I know what she means. And he said, while we were there, after a time of singing, they had a time of spiritual expression, i.e. people started falling out. And one lady came over to him. He said she got with about 6 inches of his face. And for 10 solid minutes, she cuckooed like a cuckoo clock. Cuckoo, 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 cuckoo for 10 minutes. I said, well, were you edified? And all he could say again was, well, I think she was sincere. I said, Jim, the issue is not sincerity. The issue is truth. You know, again, to take the extreme illustration, those Muslim terrorists who did their evil on 9/11, they were sincere. Don't question their sincerity. They were sincere. Now, I think they were sincerely evil and sincerely wrong. And as I've said before, though they thought by killing the infidels that they would be immediately into heaven with virgins and wine and all of that, they found out a split second later they were wrong, tragically wrong. But I have no question that they were sincere. And so this issue of slaying in the Spirit, though waning a bit now, was very, very prevalent. And indeed, with ministries like that of Benny Hinn and Kenneth Hagin and Kenneth Copeland and Casey Treat, and I keep on going for a while, it still is somewhat prevalent in that particular circle of the charismatic movement. So very quickly on page 7, just did a Q&A. Number one, does the Bible teach or ever refer to being slain in the Spirit? Answer, no. Neither the phrase nor the idea is ever mentioned. That is irrefutable. Number two, do advocates of this experience try to justify it biblically? Well, some do. Some do not. Some will say, well, it's not in the Bible, but I still know that God is involved in doing it. You say, well, who tries to cite the Bible? Well, some will try to cite John 18:6, where those who came to arrest Jesus, and the Bible says they drew back and fell to the ground. Remember, they said, Jesus said, who are you seeking? And they said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, ego I me. That's how it comes off in Greek. I am. And the Bible says they drew back and fell to the ground. Okay? Now, I wish I knew some more specifics of exactly what was going on there, but that's all John tells us, all right? But note this. First of all, the Spirit is never mentioned in that passage. Secondly, those who fell to the ground were unbelievers. They weren't believers, they were unbelievers. So it would not apply to the Christian today. Further, these soldiers were able to immediately get back up, talk with Jesus, which is something those who say they experience being slain in the spirit are unable to do. They speak of electricity flowing through their body. They speak of being completely out of control and unable to respond in any kind of cognitive or physical way. Well, again, that's not what you find in John 18. So that experience clearly is not the same thing. Number three, are those who claim to be slain in the spirit sincere? Yes, I think that probably the overwhelming majority of them are. But as I said a moment ago, sincerity is no guarantee of truth. It is possible, as I said, to be sincerely wrong. Number four, if being slain in the spirit is not biblical, then what is the source of the experience? Well, in most cases, my judgment, I could be wrong here, but my judgment, most cases, probably psychological. They are programmed for this. They want this. They anticipate this. And so when a guy walks up and bops them in the head, over they go, and they start shaking and vibrating around because this is what they anticipate would happen to him once he gives them a good blow to the head. However, we've got to be honest here. It's also possible, as it is with tongues, that some instances is demonic. And you need to note this. The occult, cults, and other world religions have this same experience as well as tongues and alleged healings. So this is not unique to the Christian faith. Number five, is being slain in the spirit a dangerous teaching just because it has no biblical support? Does it really hurt anyone? Well, I would respond very affirmingly, yes, it is dangerous, and I note at least five reasons why. A, God wants us to love Him with all that we are. This includes our mind and intelligence, and I would underline this also when it comes to this issue, as I'll address in just a moment, of tongues in a prayer language with no interpretation. God never asks us to empty our minds, and we are never asked or commanded to seek being slain in the Spirit. In other words, the Bible is clear on the lips of Jesus, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your mind. We are never told to abdicate the mind in our loving of God. B, this experience causes persons to give more attention to the Holy Spirit than to Jesus, something we saw last week the Spirit never wants. C, it often promotes spiritual pride on the part of those who advocate this practice. And again, we have seen very clearly God opposes pride. He gives grace to the humble. D, it often neglects the importance of preaching and teaching the Word of God, which is the means whereby we grow in grace. And unfortunately, in most charismatic Pentecostal circles, expository preaching is a missing art. In fact, they have virtually no knowledge of it all. In fact, about the only really competent, charismatic scholar I've ever come across is Gordon Fee. Now, Gordon Fee is an excellent scholar. I don't agree with him on all of his points, and his commentary on 1 Corinthians is outstanding until you get to chapters 12 through 14, and then it seems like a different person takes over the pen from my reading of it. You read it and make your own judgment. But the fact of the matter is, biblical exposition is tragically missing in virtually all charismatic Pentecostal circles, and it certainly is not found in the teaching and preaching ministries of Benny Hinn, Ken Copeland, Ken Hagin is now dead, Casey Treat, and these others. It is nowhere at all present in those particular ministries. Letter E, then, it misleads persons concerning what real spirituality is, which is what? Being a witness for Jesus, Acts 1:8, and bearing the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22 and 23. So I think the Bible gives us clear understanding about this issue of slain in the Spirit. Now, 1 Corinthians 14, the truth about tongues. I'm going to move very, very rapidly, make a comment where I think I need to, and then try to give you just some concluding observations. First of all, I think it's very clear from 1 Corinthians 14 that tongues are inferior for edification. Let me say this. Tongues are only mentioned in Acts 2, Acts 10, in Acts 19. David, is that not right? Acts 2, 10, and 19. There is a possible allusion in Acts 8, but there, that's where Stephen is down there evangelizing the Samaritans. Peter comes down so that they receive the Spirit, and it says, when they saw that they received the Spirit. Now, my thinking is this. He could have easily said they saw that they received the Spirit because they began to speak in tongues, but he doesn't say that. So tongues are very clearly found in Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 19. There can be no debate that in each of those three instances, tongues was a known language that people spoke that they had previously not studied or learned. It was a supernatural enablement of God. The only other place that they are mentioned is in chapter 12, where they are listed among the gifts and basically said, by the way, to be the least valuable of all the gifts. There may be allusion in chapter 13, verse 1, though I am convinced that Paul actually is using hyperbole there. He is not talking about the gift of tongues. Then in chapter 14, he draws a comparison between prophecy and tongues and basically says, when it comes to what you want to see in the church, tongues are inferior for edification. You say, why does he say that? Well, number one, they are unintelligible without an interpretation. Chapter 14, verse 1. Pursue love, picking up on chapter 13. And desire spiritual gifts. All right, we're going to seek spiritual gifts, Paul, but especially, above all, that you may prophesy. Well, the problem at Corinth was tongues. So you might ask, well, what's wrong with tongues? Paul said, I'll be glad to tell you. He who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit, he is speaking mystery. So, bottom line, now he's going to, don't take one. This is where many charismatics mess up. They will take a single verse and stop. You cannot do that in 1 Corinthians 14. You've got to take the whole thing in context. So don't decide, well, he says they're speaking to God, and he says they're talking, you know, like spiritual mysteries. Keep on reading before you draw your conclusion about what he's saying. Verse 3, but in contrast, he who prophesies speaks what? Edification, number one. Exhortation, number two. And comfort to men, number three. But he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. Stop. Is that the purpose of gifts? No. Some people say, well, he's commending that. He is not commending that. He is criticizing it. It is never his intent that you use your gift to edify you. So when he says there in verse 4, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, he's not complimenting them, he's criticizing them. How do you know that? Just keep reading. For he who prophesies does what? Edifies who? The church. Now, what is God after? Your individual private edification or the edification of the body through spiritual gifts, whereby he uses the analogy of the body? I don't think there's really much room for debate on this. I really don't, unless you take a phrase or a verse out of context and remove it from its proper place. So, verse 5, he says, now don't misunderstand. I wish you spoke, all of you, with tongues, which means two things. One, everybody didn't speak in tongues. In fact, let me just add what I probably could have added a while ago. Nobody has all the gifts. And no one gift is for everybody. Say that again. Nobody has all the gifts. And no one gift is for everybody. So when the wonderful, godly, charismatic Jack Hayford says that tongues is the norm for the spiritually filled, he is simply in error. He is simply wrong. By the way, just as an aside, this is for free. Jesus never spoke in tongues. By the way, Jesus said the greatest person who ever lived, naturally born of woman, was John the Baptist. He never spoke in tongues or even did a miracle. So understand that when you begin to exalt any gift, but this one in particular, look at what you're doing. And be aware of what you are saying, all right? So verse 5 again, I wish you all spoke with tongues. I'm not opposed to tongues. I want all of the abundance of the gifts enjoyed to their maximum, but even more, that you would prophesy. Why? For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets that the church may receive edification. In my Bible, I have a little formula written. Tongues plus interpretation can equal prophecy. So there is a sense in which tongues, when interpreted properly, can indeed almost equate to edification through the gift of prophecy. All right? So first of all, they're unintelligible without an interpretation. Secondly, they're useless without an interpretation. Verse 6, "But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by a revelation, word of God that you understand, knowledge, prophecy, and teaching." So four things that bring cognitive content that you can embrace with your mind. Verse 7, "Even things without life, whether a flute or a harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds," that is, there's a rhyme and reason to them, just like in language, "how will it be known what is piped or played? If the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle?" Of course, the answer is nobody, because they don't understand what the trumpeter is doing. He's just blowing a bunch of noise or just making a lot of sound, all right? So likewise, you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you, is this a compliment? For you will be speaking into the air. E.g., you're just a lot of wind and accomplishing nothing. All right? Verse 10. "There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them, not a one, is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be like a foreigner or a barbarian to him who speaks, and the one who speaks will be like a foreigner to me." It'll be like me standing before someone who speaks Chinese, and I'm jabbering away in English, and they're jabbering away in Chinese, and neither one of us is helped one whit because I don't understand Chinese, and in my hypothetical situation, this guy doesn't understand English either. So we're doing no good for either one of us. We might be making a lot of noise, might speak louder because we think when we talk louder, they understand. That's always amazed me. You know, as if the problem is the volume, not the content of the perception. And so he makes the point there, this is of no value to anybody. So verse 12, "Even so, you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts." Now here it is again. I mean, how many times he's got to say it? "Let it be for" what? "The edification of" who? "The church, that you seek to excel." So they're useless without interpretation. You're just making a lot of noise in the air. Number three, they're unfruitful out of interpretation. Verse 13 through 17, "Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful." Now, here's one of the verses that is used by those who advocate tongues as a private prayer language. All right? And I want to be fair. Can I say absolutely, with 100% certainty, that there is no such thing as a tongues prayer language? No, I cannot. I cannot say that. Do I think the evidence of Scripture is overwhelmingly against it? Yes, I do. You see what it says right there, that if you pray in a tongue, your spirit prays. I would again say to you, read the rest of the verse. So can I go back and read it again? "If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but" what? "My understanding is" — what's the next word? "Unfruitful." I have a question. Is there any area of your spiritual life, any area, that God wants you to be unfruitful? That's an easy question to answer, boys and girls. No. He is not commending prayer tongues there in verse 14. He's actually, if anything, criticizing it. I don't see how you can read it any other way if you take the whole verse in context. Well, let's just keep going, though. Verse 15. What is the conclusion then? Here, in other words, if that's the case, what is the way that I should move forward? Well, I'll tell you. I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. There's what God's pattern is. I pray in the Spirit. I pray with understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen? And he won't, because he won't understand what you're saying at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say. For you indeed give thanks well. But remember, spiritual gifts are for what purpose? To build other people up. But the other, verse 17, if he doesn't understand what you're saying, what? Is not edified. All right? So without an interpretation, they're unfruitful. Then fourthly, Without interpretation, they're undesirable. Verse 18. Now, Paul says again, don't misunderstand me. You think I'm against tongues. You think that I feel inferior because you all have this gift and I don't. Well, let me just clean the table and make it clear. I thank my God. I speak with tongues more than you all. So I've got the gift. In fact, I've got the gift in abundance. However, now, I want to be fair again, because as I was preparing for this, I read a scholar I respect enormously, Don Carson. I read another scholar that I respect enormously, Darrell Bock. And both Darrell Bock at Dallas Seminary and Don Carson at Trinity say that verse 19 seals the deal that tongues as a prayer language is a possibility. You say, why? Because of that three-word phrase following the word yet. Yet in the church. And their argument is, well, if he's speaking here about what he wants to take place in the church, it's possible that something different can take place outside the church. Now, again, I would argue this. This is just me. So, again, I have such respect for these men, I at least want to sound cautious and genuinely humble in my response here. You have tongues in Acts 2, Acts 10, and Acts 19, and all three of those instances were where? Outside the church. They weren't in the church. They were outside the church. It may be that that's exactly all Paul is saying here. So out there, you know, you may do that, but in the church. So I'm just going to leave it at that. You say, is it possible that this is validating tongues as a prayer language? Yes, but you know what? It is so thin. It is so unclear. I personally would just be I'd be just as hesitant to build a doctrine of tongues as a prayer language as I would to build a doctrine of baptism for the dead from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 29. You have a single verse there, and Mormonism, we know what they've done with that. You have a single verse here coupled maybe, but taking it out of its context, over there in verse 14. Personally, I don't think that's enough to construct this kind of understanding. So in the church, I would rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others than 10,000 words in a tongue. By the way, that's a 2,000-to-1 ratio. So tongues are inferior for edification. All right, I'm going to have to pick up the pace because we got to go move ahead next week past the Holy Spirit. So number two, tongues may invite confusion. I'm just going to note this quickly. You stay with me. I'm going to do a running kind of homily here. Verse 20, brethren, don't you be children in understanding. Now, wait a minute. In malice, in evil, yeah, be a baby. Don't know what's going on with evil. But in understanding, I want you to be mature. In the law, it is written. And he goes back and he quotes Isaiah chapter 28, verse 11 and verse 12. Now, look very carefully what he says. With men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to, now don't miss the next two words, this people, and yet for all that, they who, this people, will not understand me or not hear me. Now, first question. Who is Isaiah 28, 11, and 12 addressed to? The nation of Israel. Secondly, these men of other tongues that came in and judged the nation of Israel, did they speak in a utterly ecstatic, gibberish kind of language? No. They spoke in known human languages, just languages that the Hebrews did not understand. So he says, look at the law. God has already told us that he would speak to the nation through the vehicle of tongues, and yet unfortunately, they would not understand. So verse 22, watch. Now stay with me or you'll get confused. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Unbelievers who? Unbelieving Jews, unbelieving Hebrews, the unbelievers in the nation of Israel. Prophecy, in contrast, is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe, because you're built up by the preaching of the Word of God. Therefore, verse 23, now here's where you have to stay with me. If the whole church comes together in one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers. The unbelievers in verse 23 are not the same unbelievers of verse 22. Verse 22, following verse 21, is talking about unbelieving Jews. Verse 23 is talking about unbelieving pagans who walk into your worship service like tonight off the street, and here we all are in mass. And he says, what will they think? They will think you are out of your mind. They'll think you're a bunch of nuts, by the way. Sit down sometime and talk to some good old pagans. Ask them what they think about what they see on TBN with Benny Hinn and some of these guys, and they'll tell you, well, number one, I think they're a bunch of charlatans. Number two, I think they're a bunch of nuts. Now, you may say, well, that's just the unbelieving attitude of those persons toward godly men. Well, Paul says here in the verse, in the text, that unbelievers see people doing that kind of stuff, they'll think you're a bunch of nuts. They'll think you've lost your mind. So you say, well, then what do we do? Well, verse 24 tells you. But if all prophesy, an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, and guess what? By hearing the clear, unadulterated word of God, he is convinced and he is convicted. In other words, a tongue without interpretation is going to be of no value to a lost man or woman. In fact, there's no way they could get saved. In contrast, a man stands up and says, thus saith the Lord, call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Jesus Christ died as your substitute. You put your faith in him and you will be saved. And he says, by that word that they understand with their mind, God applies it to their heart. They are convinced and convicted. Verse 25, thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. So falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. Therefore, we want to avoid confusion. Now, very quickly, give me 5 extra minutes. I normally don't go long, but I could stop, but I think you actually would want me to go on for this one night. Number 3, 5 minutes, tongues are insulated by regulations. You say, what do you mean? Paul lays it down very clearly how tongues are to function in the church. Again, let me tip my hand. I'm not a cessationist. I'm not a classic or hyper-dispensationalist, or even others who aren't dispensational who say they believe tongues have ceased and they've stopped once and for all. That is not my personal view. I've got very, very good friends. That is their view. That's Jerry Vines' view. That was Adrian Rogers' view. That's John MacArthur's view. It's not my view. I don't think that I can say with absolute certainty that tongues have ceased. But I can say this. Given what we're about to read, 99.99% of all the tongues I've ever seen were not of God. So how can you say such a thing? Well, let's just note again. Number one, tongues must be for edification. Verse 26, how is it then, brethren? Whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, also a teaching, also a tongue, also a revelation, also an interpretation. Guys, let all things be done for the building up of the body. So bottom line, whatever takes place in the church must be for edification. Secondly, there must be interpretation. There must always be, when the body is gathered, an interpreter. Our tongues are not to take place. Verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be 2, at most 3. Also, each in turn, that is one at a time, and let one interpret. But, verse 28, if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let him just speak to himself and to God. Just shut it down and speak to the Lord in your own private prayer life. All right? Verse 29, there must be evaluation. Let there be 3 prophets. Let 2 or 3 prophets speak and let the others judge. And if anything is revealed to another who sits by, then let the first keep silent. So again, he's very concerned about order, speaking one at a time, not in a kind of cacophony, all right? For verse 31, you can all prophesy one by one. That why? All may learn and all may be encouraged. And understand this, the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. In other words, no one has the right to say, thus saith the Lord, and you can't question my thus saith the Lord. Everybody. By the way, Peter could get it wrong. Ask Paul in Galatians 2. So even an apostle sometimes messes up, and they likewise are subject to the authority of the other leaders in the church. I am not above you. Brother Bill's not above you. We are none of us above being corrected by the spiritually godly leadership of the church. And so verse 33, God is not the author of confusion. He is the author of peace. And so there must be additional regulations. What did he say in verse 34 or verse 33 and then verse 34? As in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silent in the churches. You say, well, wait a minute, Danny. Back over in chapter 11, he said they could pray and prophesy if they did so with a head covering. That's right, he did. What is the context of 1 Corinthians 14, boys and girls? Tongues. And what is the immediate context? Sitting in judgment of the prophetic utterances of the leadership of the church, which, by the way, is an assignment reserved for the male leadership of the church. I didn't write that. Paul wrote that, and it's perfectly consistent with Paul's admonitions in Ephesians 5, 1 Timothy 2, that the church is to be led by godly men. That includes being led doctrinally as well. So when it comes to speaking in tongues, when it comes to you standing up and judging the prophetic word, he says, let the women keep silent in the churches. They're not permitted to speak. They're to be submissive as the law teaches as a general principle. This is what the law affirms. And if they want to learn something, well, guys, now it's back on your head. Let them ask their own husbands at home. Now, I understand sometimes asking your husband at home doesn't help much because your husband's a spiritual nitwit too. Well, that's his sin, and God will deal with him. But you can't let, just because you're married to a spiritual nitwit, overcome the plain teaching of the Word. So you need to trust God in terms of the way He has structured authority, both in the church and in the home. For it's shameful for a woman to speak, context, speak in tongues, or judge the prophets in the church. Or did the Word of God come originally from you, or was it to you it only reached? So if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. And if anyone is ignorant, well, there's nothing I can do about it. Just let him stay ignorant. Therefore, brethren, to conclude the matter, desire earnestly to prophesy. Don't forbid to speak with tongues as long as they are exercised in the way that is appropriately delineated in this text. Let all things, verse 40, be done decently and in order. And therein you have Paul's guidelines. If tongues indeed is a valid gift for today, there are the guidelines. They're clearly laid out by the apostle. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we could spend weeks talking about this, and I know I've just sort of skimmed the surface. But Lord, they're very clear. It's very clear. There are a number of things that are just without debate. Whatever gift we have, it's to build up the body, not me. Whatever we're doing, you want us to worship you both in spirit and with the understanding. And Lord, when it comes to this gift of tongues, it should never promote confusion. It should never be disorderly. In fact, you made it clear. If it takes place, two, no more than three, always with an interpreter, one at a time, women don't do it. Now, I didn't write that. You wrote that through your apostle. And Lord, unfortunately, that would indeed rule out about 99.5, if not 99.99% of what we see today in the church in America. Lord, that's a result of our not being grounded in the Word. And furthermore, it's clearly an evidence that we don't take your Word as being sufficient to guide us in our practices of worship. Forgive us for that. Now, Lord, don't let us be condescending or arrogant tonight. If we indeed have understood this text correctly, help us to deal with those who would disagree with us graciously but firmly, lovingly but with resolution. Because, Lord, your word is clear. Unbelievers seeing us basically put on a spiritual circus will think we've lost our mind. And they will be not, there is no way that they can then be drawn to the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we always be faithful to present Him clearly, truthfully, that the Spirit of God might take the wonderful gospel, convince them and convict them, and they might indeed be born into the kingdom of God. This is our prayer, and we make it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you next Wednesday night.